Welcome everybody to our meeting tonight and to our class time. And we appreciate the time to be together, appreciate the time to pray together, and now to look into the Lord's Word together. I hope you'll have the list of names that Barney just gave us in your thoughts and your prayers for the rest of this week, and I'm sure we'll have an opportunity to pray about things together also on the Lord's Day. Remember Stephen while he's in West Africa, and also Elena while she's in Zambia. Keep them in your prayers, and other good works that our congregation is involved in. Also, you'll notice some of those that will be mentioned in the bulletin. Appreciate our Golden Agers and others who are helping to visit and also to care for people like our sister Sharon, and also some of you are helping us to make visits to people who have been visiting us. We appreciate that very much as well. In our Wednesday night class right now, we're pursuing a study of basic beliefs, and we need tonight to begin a two-part study, which it follows naturally and necessarily the progression of our recent classes. We thought about the problem of sin and then the nature of God's grace. We've given some thought to faith and repentance and confession and baptism and forgiveness. And we would not be doing this line of thought fair justice if we didn't also remember that in Acts 2 at verse 38, what was promised was the forgiveness of sins and what else? The gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the part of the story which is exceedingly meaningful and easily overlooked. And one of the reasons it's overlooked is because I think there are a couple of things for it. One is we find the thinking about God's Holy Spirit to be intimidating and confusing, not only because of the wealth of material in Scripture on this theme, but also because of the variety of ideas that groups of human beings promote about the Holy Spirit and His work. I think another part of this, and this is an interesting part of this to me, is that there is the danger of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and people connect that idea to the so-called unpardonable sin. And so we hesitate to challenge any ideas or thoughts about the Spirit for fear that we might be delving in over into some such thing as that. And in the process, we rob ourselves of one of the great meaningful things that God accomplishes through the gospel. And so tonight we're going to try to offer a framework for New Testament thinking about God's Spirit. And then next week we'll try to deal with three or four of the problem areas or the challenging areas that there are to this theme. I like to start in my thinking about the Holy Spirit by just observing that the Holy Spirit is not a feeling or an it or a thing or an experience, but the Holy Spirit appears in Scripture as a part of the deity or a part of the Godhead, a person of the Godhead. God makes Himself known in Scripture as an interpersonal being, a social being, a being who certainly far outstrips our human capacity of exhausting our conception of Him. We find it especially difficult to conceive of how there can be one God, but how He can be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and how This is not three different expressions of just this one person, and how it's not talking about how for a while in Scripture, God is the Father, and for a while in Scripture, God is the Son, and then for a while in Scripture and in history, He's the Spirit. No, they're all present at the same time. They're all, each is an aspect of the Godhead Himself. And here are the two passages that I know of in the New Testament where they're all three named, actually named at the same time. In Matthew 28, remember that Jesus, once He claims that all authority has been given to Him, He has His disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. How? All right, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you'll see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all present, that they're each has authority that is invested in this act of baptism. In other words, baptism depends upon the work of all three and the authority of all three, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one in this. And then I love 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. My favorite last verse of any book in the Bible. And it's this one. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Isn't that beautiful? What a blessing. Notice that we have the grace of Christ, the love of God, that would be God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit all mentioned there. I want to point out not only that the Godhead is known to us in this way, the deity is known to us in this way, as a social being, an interpersonal being, working in partnership, in perfect harmony, and oneness, but also in pursuit of the same eternal purpose. And we perhaps would do well to emphasize to ourselves that the Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit only became active in the Christian age. I've known some who think that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the expression of God that applies to the time after Christ ascended into heaven and after the church age started, or the gospel age. The Spirit has been active all through Scripture, but especially in pursuit of God's eternal purpose of providing redemption for His creation in Christ. And notice the statements here from Acts 2. And let me just read for us to remind us of this. Acts 2, 32 and 33 to start with. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Now notice here we have the Son, Jesus Christ, and notice that though He was in the flesh, there still was God, the Father, who raised Him up. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Father did not give Himself on the cross. He gave His Son on the cross. The Son did not raise Himself up from the cross. The Father raised from the tomb. The Father raised Him up. And then the Father allowed the Son to send the Spirit to initiate the gospel, the revelation of the gospel which He wanted preached. Verses 38 and 39, notice, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice we have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Please observe that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are all involved in the great goal of calling a people to himself and blessing them with the promise and with life. Jim?
You know, one thing is I did my own course study and everything and doing some teaching, both individual and classes. I run into someone that the term God in their mind always stood for the Father.
Yeah.
But that's a big mistake. You know, when you go in and study the word God, you run into all these. Well, the Father is called God, and that word is simply the essence of divine deity.
Yeah.
At that time. And then you have the Father is that, and the Son possesses divine essence, and the Holy Spirit cares with divine essence.
Yeah. I think that's a very important point. And if you couldn't hear Jim, he's just saying that in Scripture, the word God does not always apply to the Father. It equally applies to the Son and to the Spirit. They all are of the same eternal nature, the same divine nature. They are in all of the attributes of deity, which are things like having an unchanging eternal nature, being present everywhere, having power and knowledge in an infinite way, and so forth. Each of these persons possess each of those qualities to its complete degree, and they work together in voluntary and loving submission. The Father tends to will, the Son tends to be the one that he works through, the Spirit tends to be involved in completing and empowering these purposes of God. So each of those, let me just mention quickly now, I'm gonna do probably the wrong thing in trying to teach or to convey any information. I want to try to leave an impression instead of necessarily communicating all the points here. I want to try to show, if I can, what I was trying to say with the idea of the Spirit's working, being involved in accomplishing the divine purpose throughout the biblical record. And I want to try to get across the idea that the Holy Spirit does not simply spring onto the scene on the day of Pentecost without any preparation or without any prior activity or without any preparation for that, without any knowledge of being in existence of him. Here's a way of understanding the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament. He has a ministry, generally speaking, of completing. We meet the Spirit in Genesis 1 and verse 2. The Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep. We find him contending with man and man's sin in Genesis 6 and verse 3. In Psalm 104, God sends out his Spirit over the ground and he creates. And he renews the face of the ground. And that's what I mean with the idea of finishing. God sent his Spirit with the people through the wilderness to instruct his people and to give them the food they needed and so forth, according to Nehemiah 9 in verse 20. The Holy Spirit empowers certain individuals with special skills that were needed to accomplish God's purpose, with the one man who's named having the special ability in the building of the tabernacle. Is it Bezalel or something like that? I don't remember his name for sure. He's mentioned in Genesis 35 as well. You remember the Zechariah 4 verse 6 statement, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Remember that idea. And then the Spirit, of course, especially we connect him with the idea of revealing God's purposes or God's plans or God's will through people, to people. He inspires certain individuals to be prophets of God. David is the one that I've mentioned here in Matthew 22 and verse 43. The Spirit spoke through David, it says. Remember the 2 Peter 1, about no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1, in verses 10 through 12, it mentions the Spirit, the prophets prophesying by the Spirit of Christ who was in them and in predicting the sufferings of Christ. All right, so that's just a very few ways of referring or of summarizing the great wealth of material in the Old Testament about the activity of the Spirit of God. And think of it this way now. As the New Testament begins, as the events, the opening events to the ministry of Christ are occurring, for example, we just choose this brief window of time here. The Gospel of Luke, for example, emphasizes the Spirit, the work of God's Spirit in carrying out God's purposes and bringing God's promises into view here in the appearing. Sometimes you hear it referred to as the advent of the Christ, his appearing in the flesh. To summarize quickly, again, I'd be glad to give anybody a copy of who wants the verses so you don't have to write them all down. But Zechariah, who is this Zechariah now? What kinship connections? All right, he's a tribe of Levi, but he's also the father, of course, of John the Baptist. And Zechariah is, you know, he's silent for a long time until John is named. And then after John's birth and John's naming, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. John the Baptist comes in the Spirit and power of Elijah in Luke 1 in verse 17. And whether that simply means the same sort of, I think it's the same Spirit who empowers Elijah is the idea that we're to have. How was Mary, an unmarried, pure Mary, to bear a son? The angel explained that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her. And she would conceive and bear a son and name him Jesus. At the Lord's baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. And again, you have in that interesting episode, you have Jesus who is being baptized, the voice from heaven that we would recognize now that Jesus is present here, God in man, but there's still the Father, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and then the Spirit descends upon him also, each present there, as also at his birth. After this, Luke 4 and verse 1, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he is tempted. Remember all of that? He gains the moral authority by enduring all the challenges of the evil one. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and begins to preach. Luke 4:14. He goes to the synagogue in Capernaum. and stands up to read. The scripture is handed to him, or the scroll of Isaiah, and he looks up the place where it says from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to proclaim good tidings give sight to the blind and to proclaim liberty to the captives and so on, it says. And then Jesus rolls up the scroll. Remember what he said? All right, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And notice that the Spirit is with him through all of this. Now, that lets us see that while the spotlight in this activity is not shined on the Spirit, this is not, when you read this, it's clear that this isn't about the Spirit. This is about what God is doing through His Son. This is about the arrival of the Christ. This is about the work of God and keeping His promises. But the Holy Spirit is obviously, when you think of it, He's active in this process just as the Father and the Son are. Now, in the teaching of Christ, and again, I don't want to make this the main point of what we're getting at, but just to show that during His public ministry, the Holy Spirit is an important doctrinal part of His teaching, especially to His disciples. In John shows this, for example, in John 3 and verse 34, John is bearing witness and he makes it clear that he knows what he's talking about because of the Spirit that God gives without measure. You read that passage, King James supplies two words that are in italics, if you notice, to him, as if it's saying here that God supplied Jesus the Spirit without measure. But if you get to thinking about it, the point that John is making is he is fully qualified to bear witness to who Jesus is, because God gives the Spirit without measure. John 7, verse 39, in Jesus preaching about living water, John makes it clear that he said this about the Spirit, but that the Spirit had not at that time yet been given. He says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What event in the Gospel of John does Jesus being glorified refer to? All right, it's in John chapter 12. It refers to the cross and the suffering on the cross. Whatever the giving of the Holy Spirit or life that would involve the Spirit means would have to wait until after Jesus has suffered and been glorified in that way. And then in John 14, verses 15 and 16, the night before he's crucified, he tells his disciples as his friends, John was talking about there being his friends earlier, if they love him, they'll keep his commandments. I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit was going to be a special helper to these disciples who were with him that night. The Spirit, John 14, verse 26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said while I was with you. There's something that the Spirit would be doing for the apostles that the Lord never promised he would do for me. He can't bring to my remembrance the things that he said while he was here, because I wasn't there. But these apostles, that could be true. John 15, 26, he will, the Spirit, he says, will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself. And anytime you're a part of a group situation and where the people are spending a whole lot of time talking about the Spirit being there and what the Spirit has done and what the Spirit is doing, it might well be a good clue that that's not really the Spirit, because the Spirit does not glorify himself. He glorifies Christ and bears witness about Christ. John 16 now, verses 13 through 15. I want to read this little paragraph. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, look at what this is saying. The Father, it is the Father whose will is respected here. The Spirit wouldn't speak on his own authority. He will take what belongs to Christ and declare it, but Christ only has it because the Father has given it to him, and the Spirit will only speak what belongs to Jesus that was given to him by the Father. You notice the perfect cooperation and the same way in which all three persons of the Godhead delight in each other. And correspond to each other in a beautiful way. All right, now I've taken more of the class to do this than I meant to, but I really think that if we can establish the idea that the Holy Spirit first is as Jim said, God, deity, that he is personal and not an it or an experience or that type of thing, that he has always been working along with the Father and the Son to accomplish God's eternal purpose in creation and redemption, then we begin to think to ourselves, wait a minute, I may have been intimidated about this topic, but really, I know of him and relate to him in the same way I do of God the Father or of the Son. I know of him and his work by faith. How does faith come? By hearing the word. And we grow in faith by using the Word as we live and so forth. So we learn about God's Spirit in that way. And if you think of it this way, in Acts 2, verse 38, how do I know that my sin is forgiven? By faith, I believe that promise that God made. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll receive for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I know of forgiveness of sins by faith. How do I know of the gift of the Holy Spirit? For some reason, we jump the track there, and we think that the gift of the Holy Spirit means some unique or odd or unexplainable experience, instead of taking as we do the first half of what we receive through the gospel by faith, we take the second half. We think, well, what then does the New Testament say that the Holy Spirit does for God's children, and then dwelling on those promises and being strengthened by them. There is I ran across a young man who said to me, a member of the church, a faithful Christian, a really smart young man, and he said to me, I just don't think we can make heads or tails of anything that the Holy Spirit does in Scripture. And I think he was being honest, like John Mahan said to us a while ago. And I think a lot of people may have that viewpoint. I want to try to lay before us a framework within which we can think about the Spirit's work here. First, this idea here, the baptism, you'll hear it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptism with the Holy Spirit. I noticed that two of the newer versions say it that way. The American Standard says baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this little line of thought, which we'll not take all the time to work through tonight, but this is a very important part of this theme in the New Testament. Jesus is raised up. He appears to the 12, minus Judas, of course. And he tells them that they are to wait in Jerusalem, and that they will be clothed until they are clothed with power from on high, as God promises. Luke 24, verse 49. Now, as you know, Luke continues the story in Acts. He's the same writer. So in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, the Lord who is appearing to them in these 40 days between Pentecost and his ascension, tells them to stay in Jerusalem, and that not many days from then, in keeping with the promise of the Father, they would be baptized with the Spirit or in the Spirit. In verse 8, he clarifies that they will receive power to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Now notice, the Holy Spirit's coming was close in time. It would involve power for the apostles, and this power would have as its purpose qualifying them to be his witnesses. Now, in Acts 2, the sight and sound demonstrate to everybody that power has come. The 12 are filled with the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gives them utterance. In verses 9 through 11, it names the different nations that people were from. What are there, 17 of them, something like that are mentioned. And then Peter quotes from Joel. And he said, "This fulfills that promise that in which God said He was going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and that this would introduce a time when whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved." And I'm summarizing very quickly, whether it seems quick to you or not. I'm summarizing greatly right now. But this happens now. And then in Acts 10, verses 44 and 45, at Caesarea, with a Gentile group, before they're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the Spirit falls upon them. They begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gives them utterance. Peter recognizes that it's God's will that these Gentiles also be saved. So he tells them to be baptized in the name of Christ. When his Jewish brethren challenge his action, Peter explains in Acts 11, verses 15 through 17, what happened, that he remembered that this is what happened to us at the beginning, us being the apostles, the beginning being Pentecost. And he said that he realized that if they have received the like gift, and Peter says he remembered the statement about being baptized with the Spirit, then it was God's will that these people also should be saved. And in Acts 15 and verse 8, Peter says that God bore witness by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now, in what sense had God, by the way, these are the only two cases in the New Testament in which are specifically referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No one is ever told to seek it. No one is ever told to pray for it. No one is ever told this would happen to them other than the apostles. In what sense had God poured out his Spirit upon all flesh? Well, he did, but he's on all flesh. I'm putting the emphasis on all flesh. Well, all right. It involved all men everywhere. So specifically, you have one group here, Acts 2, from a Jewish background, and the other group in Acts 10 from a Gentile background, and the way they thought of things at the time, that was all flesh. You either Jew or Gentile. And so it involved, in this case, God's promise. Now, just mention, I throw in at the end of this, in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, this statement that when we get to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he names over the things there's only one of. He mentions there's one Spirit. But he also says there is one baptism. Now, would it be baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins? Would it be baptism in the Holy Spirit? There are other baptisms, perhaps, that included Jewish washings and so forth that were sometimes referred to back before the gospel was preached. You see, kind of where I'm headed with this is to say the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to establish the fact that God was ready to accept, God was extending the privilege of calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved to people from any racial, national, or social background. Once the baptism of the Holy Spirit established those great facts, then after that, there remained one baptism, and that is the baptism in response to the gospel, which we have studied recently. I got one third of the way through what I wanted to share with you. We'll finish trying to paint a picture here. I'll describe it this way. I went up to St. Louis to visit Jackie and Leah, and I parked in the wrong garage at the wrong end to the build of the complex. And I went into the first desk to the lady, and she pulled out. I could tell I was not the first one who'd ever done that because she was prepared. She had a color layout of the whole thing. And she started saying, "You are right here." And then she draws this yellow line and all these twists and turns, and you go down there. And I could follow it, and I found them. My point is, if we can establish a framework within which our thinking can operate, then we are prepared to listen to what God promises that the Holy Spirit does for his children. And we'll be prepared to take that by faith. So that's the importance of this exercise. I really appreciate your being with us. Appreciate your patience. Appreciate everybody's remembering the people in our prayers who were named. Since I have the mic, let me lead us before we go tonight. Father, thank you so much for your wisdom and your power. Thank you for your perfect unity with your Son and with your Spirit. Thank you for the great goal which you have worked toward in not only your creation, but also in redeeming for yourself a people. Thank you for what you've promised us through your Spirit and by your Spirit. And we pray that his fruit may ultimately be born richly in all of our lives. Thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters who are present here tonight. Thank you for each one present. We pray your rich blessings on each one for the remainder of this week. We pray especially for Jackie and Leah, for Sharon and Clay. We pray for Joyce Harmon and all of her family. We pray for Leon Wake and for Tina and all of their loved ones. Pray that you'll bless them. We pray for Tim's mother and for Kay's dad and for all of those who are caring for their family members. Bless our young people this week and their various activities at school and in other places. Be with each one of us as we try to fulfill our ministries, our own ministries. Please help us to have wisdom from above. We pray that your purposes might be accomplished through us so that your name may be glorified. We ask all these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you, folks.